Normally when I preach, I follow a homiletical format that is the same just about every time I preach. I begin with an illustration or a story or an analogy that is appropriate to the subject that our passage of Scripture deals with. I state a proposition. I interpret the passage of Scripture that's before us. I make some concluding applications and then offer an invitation or a challenge to apply those things and move on. This morning, I'm not going to follow that format. This morning I want to begin with the conclusion or the applications. Generally, I say that to the end, kind of bring everything together and put it into focus and leave that as a lasting impression. I want to begin this morning with that so that as we go through the passage of Scripture, you can see it and have it emphasized. So here is my conclusion. Now get this, I'm not 2 minutes into my message and I'm already to the conclusion. That's not going to happen again, so appreciate that this morning. Concluding principle number one, and by the way, we are dealing with the subject here of doing good to those who do evil to us. There will always be those you disagree with. Consequently, those who disagree with you. How you respond, interact, or treat them now may be how you are treated by others in time to come. There's an adage that goes, what goes around comes around. Or to put it in more biblical terms, God is a God of infinite justice, sometimes poetic justice. What we dish out to others oftentimes gets served back up to us later on. We will always have those to whom we have differences. How we treat them is very, very important. Application number two. Doing good to another may not necessarily cause them to be converted. And by that, you may take that in the spiritual sense of coming from no faith in Christ to being saved. Or it may be just converted to your position on any issue. It may not cause them to be converted, but it certainly won't harden their hearts toward you or towards God. Doing good has its benefits. And then thirdly, doing good does not mean neglecting justice. To allow someone to continue in sin without warning them of its consequences puts you in the position of sharing in the consequences of that sin. The Lord spoke to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, and He said, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Doing good when someone is doing evil towards you does not mean you neglect justice. Justice must always be served. God is a God of justice. You need to make that evident to them. Now with that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24 is the continuation of our study on the life of David here and the life of Saul. But as you're turning, let me read to you one of the more difficult passages to understand from the New Testament. It's found in Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink." Now, that's pretty simple right up to there. That's no problem. But then it says this, "For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Huh? You see, with all our technological advances, we don't understand that anymore. In the first century, They understood that completely. That was quite plain to them. See, what the issue is, in the first century, one of the most important possessions a person had, and everyone had it, was fire. Your homes were heated by it. Your food was prepared by it. You didn't put something in the microwave and nuke it. That doesn't happen back then. You just didn't go to the thermostat on the wall and kick it up a few degrees. You had a fire. And if your fire went out, you were in trouble. You were going to be cold in the winter season, and you were going to be hungry every other time because you needed that. And it wasn't simply a matter of getting out your Bic and flicking it or getting a box of matches and starting another fire. There were no such things. You either had to rub some sticks together or crack some stones together or go to your neighbor's house. For you were lacking one of the greatest necessities. Something that looked outwardly like something insignificant, but yet of great value to you. Now you'd go to your neighbor and say, "Hey, look, my fire went out. Can you give me some coals?" Not a good idea. So you got home, your hands would be gone. So what they would do is they'd take a little brazier with them, a little iron pot. And the person would give them some coal, something of great value to them. Because it put them in jeopardy of their fire going out. And you'd carry that home. And the normal way of doing it was putting it on your head. That's how they carried things. In fact, in Africa today, you'll still see a lot of people carrying stuff on their head. But back then, that's what they did. So here you have these burning coals on your head as you're going home. Hopefully, you don't have to go too far. Or you could have a haircut like Wally's. See what happens when you sit up front? All the way home, you're feeling the heat of those coals. And notice that the apostle didn't say, "You've placed a few coals there." You've heaped them. There's an abundance of those things. You have received abundantly for a mistake that you made of a fire going out, not caring to your needs. Now, with that in mind, we come to this story. 1 Samuel 24, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." That struck me as I was reading that. Remember that David only had about 600 men. Saul gathers together 3,000. The army is outnumbered 5-1. And Saul really isn't interested in the 600. He's interested in only in the one. What lengths this madman will go to accomplish his purposes. Verse 3, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet." A phrase that has some debate amongst Bible scholars as to its exact meaning. Some suggest that it means he simply went in to relieve himself. Others suggest that he went in to take a nap. Probably both of these things are accurate. He went in to relieve himself, and doing so, it was the middle of the day, he said, "I could use a little nap in this nice cool place," and sat down to refresh himself. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, isn't this interesting? He goes into the very cave where David is, hiding from him. As I was reading this, I asked myself two questions. Why did God allow Saul to continue in the pursuit of David? After all, David was God's man. Saul was told, "You're going to be off the throne one of these good old days. Your time is done. You've messed up. That's the consequence of your sin." And remember last week, Saul was pursuing after David, and they were going up one side of the mountain, and David and his men was on the other, and all of a sudden a message comes that the Philistines were attacking, and Saul says, "Rats, I just about had them," and he takes off to go after the Philistines. Well, why didn't God in his sovereignty, extend the length of that confrontation. He would have kept Saul occupied. David would have been safe and just able to relax a little bit and enjoy life. And maybe even Saul would have died in the battle and David could have taken over on the throne, which was God's plan. Why did God allow Saul to continue the pursuit? And then secondly, why did God give Saul any success in the pursuit? If he's going to go after him, why not direct him down to Moab or somewhere other place where David wasn't? Why would God allow Saul to come literally within a couple of feet capturing David? As I gave thought to those questions, I came up with five reasons. In allowing this, God gave opportunity, number one, for David to develop and demonstrate personal godliness. God oftentimes puts us in places where we're being tested. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, that's what that was. Adam and Eve were in a garden being tested. Unfortunately, they failed the test. Here's a place where David is going to be put to the test as to his character. Now, God knew what it was. David needed to understand how he was going to respond. Here's an opportunity to do right or to do wrong. Which are you going to do? Will you develop your character and demonstrate it, or will you fail miserably? Secondly, it gave opportunity for David to teach godliness to those 600 men that were following with him. He is going to be king. And as a king, he's not just making decisions on this and that. He is training his people. And if he's a godly king, he's training them in the ways of God. Here's an opportunity to start right with the very beginning, the men that more than likely will be following him when he does get to the throne. Thirdly, it gave opportunity for Saul to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If David is wandering all over the place, or Saul is wandering about all over the place and never coming to the place where he finds David, why is he going to repent? There's no impetus to do that. He brings them face to face. Fourthly, it gave opportunity for Saul's men to see the error of Saul. Here are these men that are following the king who is leading them astray. Of course, we would never have that in our day and age. But nonetheless, they're following him. And they think they're doing right. They're going to find out as this goes on that their king isn't quite as good as they thought he was. That he better give some personal consideration as to what they're doing. And then finally, it gives opportunity for reconciliation to occur. And you say, wait a minute, how can these two ever be reconciled? Here's the king who's been throwing javelins at David. He's seeking to kill him. He's amassed an army of 3,000 men. He has no goodwill at all to this person. How can they be reconciled? Well, it's a long shot from man's perspective. That's true. But there is an opportunity. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think David, as he's standing in that cave and Saul comes into that cave, is thinking, hey, this is great. Here's an opportunity I can be reconciled. Here's an opportunity that I can demonstrate godliness, that I can teach my men, that Saul will repent and these men will see the error of following the king's ways? Not a chance. And the reason I bring this up is simply this. There are going to be times when you are going to be confronted with an opportunity to do right or wrong. You are going to be in a situation where someone is going to be at odds with you. They are going to be disagreeing with you. They might even be seeking to do you harm. And you're going to say to yourself, there is not a single good reason that I should do good to them. Oh, yes, there is. Probably five good reasons, just like with David. You won't think of them at the moment, but they're there. Well, let's move on. Here comes Saul. He's in the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. By the way, this cave was utterly dark. If you're in the back of the cave looking towards the mouth where the sun would be shining, you can see somebody coming in. But if you're in the front of the cave looking back where there's no light, you can't see a thing. So David was and his men, all 600 of them, were able to hide back there completely undetected. And the men of David, verse 4, said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or secretly. Now I hope that as I read these words, a question popped up into your mind. If you were really thinking about this, it may have. Maybe you haven't had enough time, though, to really think about this. But a question popped up into my mind. Of course, lots of questions pop up into my mind. And the question is this. Did God actually say those words to David? Here they are. Saul's there. David's back here with his men. And the men are saying, Whoa, baby! Here's the opportunity that you have, David, to gain victory over your enemy. This is the opportunity that God told you about, that He would deliver your enemy into your hand, that you can do whatever you want with him. Did God really say that? I would suggest to you, no way. Let me give you two reasons. First of all, there's no record anywhere in Scripture that God said that. Now that's not a real conclusive argument. There's no record anywhere in Scripture that God said a lot of different things that are good things to do. For example, there's no record anywhere that says, Thou shalt brush thy teeth. Right? It's not found in Scripture. But all those who said, I hate halitosis would say, Amen. There you go. A good thing. But it's not a scriptural thing. There's no record of it here. But secondly, listen to what they said, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. In other words, David, do whatever you want to do. I don't care. When would God say something like that? When doesn't God care? Can't find a time. God would have said, if I'm delivering him to you, that you will do what I desire, not what you desire. I think the men were making this up. We had in our elders' prayer time this morning, Larry came in, and jokingly, not knowing that I was going to have this in my message this morning, he said, well, the Bible says God helps them that help themselves. Now, he knows better than that. He was saying it jokingly. But a lot of people say, yeah, that's in Scripture. No, it's not. It's not even in the book of Second Opinions. Now, what's the problem? Well, the end of verse 4 says, Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. Verse 5 says, And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. What I did was wrong. That was a no-no. Let's put it in theological terms. I sinned. Here's a godly man. In fact, the Scripture says, A man after God's own heart. And he made a wrong decision about what to do. You know why? Three things. He had a false understanding of Scripture. Here these men said, this is what God said. And he never went back and said, wait a minute, did God say this? Remember when Satan came to Eve in the garden and he said, hath God said? Now he said that in order to create doubt, but it's a good question. A question that we should always ask ourselves. Hath God said? Not to create doubt, but to create certainty. This is what the Word of God says. No, the Word of God doesn't say this. And David should have said to himself, wait a minute, he didn't say that. But he went on the basis of that, accepted it at face value, and said, okay, it's the will of God. Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. A false understanding of the Scriptures, a false comprehension of the circumstances. Here comes Saul. He can't see us. He's all by himself. We've got 600 to 1. He had 3,000 to 1, but we got 600. Man, did he walk into a trap. Here's the golden goose on the silver platter. What else could this be but the hand of God providing this for us? Ron Hopkins and I were talking a little bit on Wednesday night about the things that are going on in the world today and how they might be, emphasis on the word might, be that which brings about the fulfillment of a lot of biblical prophecies. A lot of people will say, yeah, it's got to be that. And then we both said, but it may blow over and we'll go for another 1,000 years. No, it doesn't have to be that. False comprehension of the circumstances, and then a false understanding, in this case a forgotten understanding, of God's plan of justice. Get even with them, David. David didn't have to get even. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So now his heart's troubling him. Oh, man, did I do wrong? Verse 6, and he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went his way. Here's Saul, he's now refreshed, probably had a little nap. J. Vernon McGee said in his commentary, an interesting comment, he said, imagine the humiliation when Saul woke up from his nap and found he was wearing a miniskirt. Verse 8, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave. Now, apparently, Saul had gotten down. This is up in the mountains. And Saul had gone down out of the cave and got a reasonable distance away that David could come out and not be in any immediate danger. He came out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Here he comes out and he says, yo! Oh, I didn't say that. That wasn't even the Hebrew word. In fact, notice what he did say, how he addressed Saul. In verse 6, he called him my master. He called him the Lord's anointed. In verse 8, he called him my Lord the King. In verse 11, he called him my father, which, by the way, can also mean father-in-law, which he was. Remember, he had married Michal, Saul's daughter. So there was not only a relationship as the one who was sitting on the throne and his subject, but a father and son-in-law relationship. And not only that, according to verse 8, when he came out, he didn't stand there like this. He bowed himself in reverence of this madman. And he said to Saul, look, your men have been telling you, I'm seeking you harm. I'm seeking evil against you. I'm seeking your life, but I'm out to kill you. I want you to know I had every opportunity to take your life. And the will of God would not permit me, and I am desirous of following that will. Look, here's even the skirt of your robe. Let you know I had the opportunity. I was there. But remember, doing good does not mean neglecting justice. Verse 12, the Lord judged between me and thee. And the Lord avenged me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. King, I want you to know I'm not going to take your life. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You keep on hunting me down, and you'll be dealing with one far stronger than me. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And then he asked this question, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? Who am I in relation to you? What kind of a threat am I really? And then he states, this is not a question, after a dead dog, after a flea. A dog in the first century, especially to the Jews, was a despised animal. It wasn't that friendly little thing that would come up and cuddle with you and you'd throw the ball and it would chase it and bring it back to you. It was unclean. It was something that, especially a wild one, that you wanted no parts of. And then on top of that, if it was dead, it was defiling. It was the lowest of animal creatures. Except for maybe one thing. The flea that might be sitting upon it. And what he is saying is, Saul, I'm nothing as far as a threat to you. I've always done good for you. You needn't be concerned about me. But you better be concerned about God. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast shown this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Doing good may not necessarily cause the person to be converted, but it won't harden their hearts. There is a temporary softening here of the heart of Saul. He says, oh man, you had your opportunity, and if you really did mean it, you could have taken my life, but you spared me. I guess you really are going to be king, aren't you? I guess I have to live up to the fact that it's not going to be mine forever. And so David, make a covenant with me when you become king. Since this is going to change dynasties, don't get rid of my children, which was the normal procedure. If you're no threat to me, they won't be a threat to you. Promise that they may live. Verse 22, and David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. Well, they got four out of the five things. David demonstrated godliness. He was able to teach it. Saul repented, at least temporarily. Saul's men saw the error, but they weren't reconciled. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. But you know what? For a period of time, David had relief from the pursuit. His life was no longer in danger. All because he did good towards an enemy. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, and there I will close. This story in 1 Samuel 24 happened in kind in a greater way 1,000 years later. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." A servant in biblical times was the lowest form not of animals, but of humanity. Nobody could be worse than a servant. In fact, they would have rather had a dog than be a servant. Nothing was lower than a servant. But here is Jesus, who being God, took on genuine humanity and placed himself as a servant. You think David bowed? And he did. The Lord Jesus infinitely bowed greater. David was bowing to Saul, the madman who was persecuting him without a cause. Jesus came and took on flesh to a whole humanity that had sinned against him without a cause. And he bows himself in absolute humility. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Because man had a greater need than fire. He had a need of eternal life, of the forgiveness of sins, a need that man could not rub two sticks together or crash two stones together or flick their bick or strike a match and provide. It was impossible for man to do that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and even the righteousness that they were able to produce were like filthy rags. But here's this perfect Jesus coming and dying, for the wages of sin is death. And when he bowed his head, he gave up his spirit and said, "It is finished." And it gave all of mankind the opportunity to be reconciled with God. Will all? Unfortunately not. Will some? Fortunately, yes. All who will call upon that great name shall be saved. Because one God-man did good to all humanity which was evil. How much more should we do good to those who persecute us, who differ with us, who disagree with us, who seek us harm? How much more? Let's pray. Father, to do good to those who seek to do us evil goes against every natural instinct in our bodies. And yet you command it. And what you command, you enable by your grace. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who's saying, "I can't do that. That's far beyond me." And maybe the reason it's far beyond them is because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who bowed himself on Calvary's cross for their sins. Maybe they're trusting in their own goodness or some religious ceremony or rite that they've encountered. Maybe they're putting their good deeds on the scale across from their sins and thinking that they're on the positive side. But the wages of sin is death. A a death that only Christ Jesus could pay. And I pray, Father, that there's such a one here this morning that right now, with their head bowed, they might say, Lord, here am I, a sinner, lost, condemned. But thank you for the one who died for me on Calvary's cross, and today I want him to be my Savior. Lord, may the Holy Spirit not rest if such a one be here until that takes place. And Lord, for your children that are here this morning, I pray, Father, that when these opportunities arise, and they will, that we remember this passage of Scripture and remember that even though there might not be at the very present moment a good reason to do good, that just as there were five in David's case, there are going to be plenty in ours. And that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight. For the glory of God, I pray in that precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen.